Well, back in August of 2012, I celebrated my 28th birthday. And while I was in between classes at seminary, I had my phone in my pocket and it started buzzing, and so I opened it up and I quickly glanced at the sender of the message, J.E.N. Hecker. And the text said, "Happy birthday, I love you." And so I was in between classes, and so I quickly responded back. I said, "Thank you, hon, I love you too. So thankful to be married to you and can't wait to see you tonight and celebrate." So I went to class and I felt my phone buzz and didn't check it till after class, but I got out of class. And before I read to you what was in the text, it may be helpful for you to know that back in 2012, I was, of course, married to my wife, Jen Hecker. But I also had an unmarried sister named Jenna Hecker. And so the text read something like this: "You're welcome. I love you too. I'm thankful we are actually not married. And I will not see you tonight. Love, your sister, Jenna." Well, I learned on that day that how you respond is determined by who you are responding to. And we're going to see something similar in these two stories this morning in the book of Mark. We're going to see how we respond to trials in this life and sufferings in this life is determined by who the God is that you serve. And my prayer is that at the end of our time this morning, we would all leave here with a greater understanding of how great this God is that we follow. And then, having been reminded of how great He is, we would leave here with a different response to the trials and sufferings we face. So let's get started in Mark chapter 4. And we're going to pick up in verse 35, and then we're going to cover through chapter 5, verse 20 today. So if you didn't happen to bring your Bibles this morning, you should find a black Bible either in the seat in front of you or pretty close to you. If you happen to grab one of those and pick up the small print version and have never been in Mark before, we're going to be on page 839. And if you happen to grab the large print version, we're going to be on page 998 this morning. So I'll give you a little bit of time to turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and then we'll read it and start studying this passage this morning. All right, verse 35 says, "On that day when evening had come, He, being Jesus, said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took with them in their boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said, with the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?' They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there. And he was clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with them. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The word of the Lord. Well, these two stories are linked by a common question. Mark is trying to answer the question, who is this Jesus that you serve? And thus Mark puts a similar flow to these two stories. And the first thing we see in these two stories is our need. More specifically, we see that in the storm and in the story of the demon healing, that we all have trials and sufferings we need to be saved from. In the first story, we see that the trial is an actual storm. Jesus and his disciples leave the crowds that they've been teaching and ministering to, and they get into a boat and they head out across the water. And suddenly a great windstorm rose around them. Now the Sea of Galilee, which is the water that they're heading across, sits about 630 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by mountains gouged with deep ravines. And so these ravines have a way of funneling gigantic whirling winds down onto the water around them without notice. And so these disciples and the boat and Jesus have been now caught up in one of these windstorms. And it's sending crashing waves against the boat, and water is spilling into the boat. Matthew, in his account of the story, uses the Greek word seismos to describe this storm, which is the word for earthquake. So Matthew's saying it's like a giant earthquake came and started to stir the sea around them. Therefore, it's not surprising that the disciples were terrified. They feared that their lives were going to end this very day due to the powerful storm that they now found themselves surrounded by. They were completely powerless to save themselves. They needed someone to save them. In the second story, we see that Jesus steps off the boat, and immediately a man with an unclean spirit approaches him. Mark says that the man lived among the tombs, or these rocky caverns filled with dead man's bones and filth and vermin. He says that the man was so possessed by the power of demons that no human or no chain could restrain him anymore. Luke, in his gospel, mentioned it had been such a long time. This man had been so lost for so long that it had been such a long time since he had even wore clothes anymore. And in verse 5, it says that night and day among the tombs and mountains, this crazy, powerful, naked, demon-possessed man was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Very likely, either trying to end his life or to cut the demons out of his body. But try as he might, this man could not get rid of the demons inside. And try as he might, the townspeople could not restrain the power of the demons inside him. They needed help. This crazy man needed a savior. And just like the disciples, and just like this demon-possessed man, all of us here today have trials and sufferings that we need to be saved from as well. That many of us walk through those doors this morning and we are wearing the weight of the world on our shoulders. We feel stressed out due to the demands of our jobs. We're deeply hurt because of broken relationships with family members and friends. We're burdened with failure because of the current condition of our marriage or because of how our kids turned out. We feel anxious because of a health condition either we're battling or one that our loved one is battling. We feel depressed because our current life has not turned out the way that we hoped it would. Or we feel guilty and shameful because of an area of sin in our lives that we cannot overcome. But regardless of what trials or what sufferings we walked in these doors with this morning, the truth of the matter is that we all encounter them at some point in time in our life. We all have that experience sometime in our life when we feel helpless, when we feel desperate, when we feel hopeless, when we feel like everything is just out of our control. And we experience these emotions because we're humans with limitations. In other words, there's certain situations or there's certain challenges or there's certain problems that we face in this life that are beyond our control. They're beyond our power. They're beyond our capability to fix things. And therefore, just like the disciples in the storm and just like the demon-possessed man, we need a Savior. We need someone to deliver us from these storms that we cannot save ourselves from. And so with that in mind, we're now ready to see the second step in Mark's flow to these stories. In the second step, we're going to see that how we react in these situations reveals what we truly believe about God. You see, it's easy for us when everything is going well in this life to make bold statements about who God is and who we believe Him to be. Then when everything is going well, it's easy to say, yes, God is extremely faithful. Or, yes, this God that I worship, He is always good. Or that, man, do you know this God that I serve? Because He is strong and powerful, and there's none that can stand up to Him. But when our faith is tested in the midst of trials and sufferings, our actions often reveal that what we say we believe does not actually line up with what we do believe. It'd be me, like me coming to you and saying, guys, I believe that I can fly. I believe that I have the ability, the power to fly. And so you would take me up into a plane and say, you know what? If you believe, if you truly believe you can fly, how about I shove you out of this plane without a parachute? You would find out really quickly whether or not I truly believed that I could fly or not. The trial would reveal what I truly believe. And so now the disciples and the demon-possessed man are undergoing trials and sufferings. We're going to see how their reactions reveal what they truly believe about God. And as we do, church, I think we're going to see some striking similarities between what they believe about God and what we often believe when our faith is tested. Specifically, we're going to see that at times we all suffer from what I like to call SGS, or small God syndrome. This is essentially the idea that when our faith is tested, when we encounter these trials and sufferings, that our response to them often reveals that we believe in a smaller God than the God that we see in the pages of our Bibles. So what are some of the things that people with SGS believe about God? Well, returning to our story, we're going to see first that they believe that God is absent. In chapter 4, verse 38, we see that Jesus is in the stern of the boat. And this windstorm arises and the waves start crashing into the boat. But instead of Jesus being awake and running around and panicking with all the other disciples, He's asleep. The storm rages around all of the disciples and Jesus is peacefully resting. The storm is threatening to end the life of all the disciples, and Jesus is potentially snoring away. From the looks of things, Jesus is completely unwilling to engage in this near-death experience of the disciples. In the midst of our trials and sufferings, we often believe that God is absent as well. That when situations arise that are out of our control, or when we don't receive the help that we need right away, we tend to ask the question, where are you, God? I'm struggling right now. I'm hurting right now. I'm drowning right now. Where are you? Where are you in my marriage? Where are you in this health crisis? Life is crushing me right now, and clearly you are not here. I cannot feel you near. Because trials and sufferings tend to reveal that deep down, we believe that in the midst of our greatest trial and our greatest suffering, that God is absent. Secondly, people with SGS believe that God does not care. In verse 38, we see the disciples wake Jesus up and cry out, "Do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that there is a storm raging around us? Do you not care that we are terrified? Do you not care that just a little while ago we left everything we had to follow you, and now you have abandoned us to our death?" we know how the story ends. And so we're able to look back at this response and say, man, how foolish is it that you would even question whether God cares or not? And yet, how eerily similar is our frequent response in the midst of trials and sufferings? God, do you not care that this job stress is more than I can handle? God, do you not care that I am deeply hurt because of this broken relationship with my family? God, do you not care that I am failing as a spouse or a parent? God, do you not care about my son's life or my daughter's life? God, do you not care about my anxiety over this health crisis? God, do you not care about my hopes and dreams for how my life should go? God, do you not care about my desire to overcome this sin? When life is going great, it's easy to affirm over and over that God cares for us, that God loves us. But trials and sufferings have a way to reveal that deep down, we often believe that God does not care. Finally, people with SGS believe that God is weak. In chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, we see the demon-possessed man run to Jesus, and he falls down before him. And he cries out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, on the surface, this looks like a pretty respectful thing to do. This man runs up to Jesus, he gets on his knees before him, and he gives him or addresses him by this title, Son of the Most High God. But in ancient culture, using such a title was a way to try and gain power over someone else. And so this demon is actually trying to gain power over Jesus. It would be similar to us if you're standing around in a group and you start mocking someone, like, oh man, like, sorry boss. It's your way of making fun of the person and their power, mocking their power. And so everyone else recognizes that. And by you mocking them, it gives you more power over them. Or at least it appears to do so. And these demons, and we see that this man is possessed by a legion of demons. And they're trying to gain power over Jesus. Thus far, they've been able to gain power over this man's body. They've been able to overcome every single villager who has tried to restrain them. And now they're trying to gain control over what they hope is another weak person in Jesus. And while I don't think that most of us try to actually gain control over Jesus in the midst of our trials and sufferings, I believe that oftentimes those reveal that deep down we believe he is weak. That God is not able to fix our job situations because he is too weak. That God is not able to fix our marriages because it is beyond repair even for him. That God is not able to fix my son's life or my daughter's life because their hearts are too hard. That God is not able to fix this health crisis because there's no known cure, or it's too expensive a cure, or it's too long of a process of a cure, or the timing, there's not enough time. That God is not able to fix my future because I've screwed it up enough, or there's this giant obstacle that there's no way that he could remove. Or God is not able to fix the sin area in my life because I've been struggling with it for far too long. Few, if any of us in our right mind would ever say, yes, we believe that the God we serve is weak. But when trials and sufferings arise, we often walk around hopeless because we believe that God is too weak to fix the situation. Absent, careless, and weak. When trials arise, these are the things we often believe about God. These are the beliefs of people who suffer from small God syndrome. And thus, we often respond in the midst of our trials with fear, with worry, and with hopelessness. So what's the remedy? How do we overcome our small God syndrome? How can we react to these trials in a way that we don't descend into fear and worry and hopelessness? How can we instead respond with confidence and trust and hope? Well, we're going to see in Mark's third movement in these stories that we overcome our small God syndrome by believing the following. That our God is the great Savior we need in every trial and suffering. So going back to the storm story, we see that Jesus proves himself to be the great Savior we need. We left off in verse 38 with the disciples waking Jesus up and crying, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" that for several minutes, perhaps even an hour, the disciples have been in the midst of this storm. The waves are crashing around them. They're caught up in this earthquake of a storm. Their lives are being threatened. And in verse 39, Jesus wakes up. He rebukes the wind. He cries out, "Peace, be still." Since what I've heard is that most Iowans, when the sirens go off or tornadoes go off, most Iowans are found out on their porch looking at the storm or watching the storm. I would encourage you, the next time that you do that, as the high winds are blowing across your house and your yard and sending the neighbor's junk into your yard, to cry out, "Peace, be still," and see what happens. Because what happens when Jesus does it is the winds cease completely. And when Jesus tells the wind to be still, what follows is a great calm. The earthquake of the sea comes to a screeching halt. No more wind, no more waves, no more water crashing into the boat. Complete calm due to the power of Jesus. If we go to the story of the demon-possessed man, we see something similar. This legion of demons, once again, is trying to gain control over Jesus. And it may be helpful to know that a legion of the Roman army was 6,000 soldiers. And so it's possible that upwards of 6,000 demons are possessing this man. But either way, there is a ton of demons in this man. And they are trying to gain control over Jesus because they've easily overpowered this man and they've easily overpowered every townsperson. And yet Jesus is so powerful that in the end, this legion of demons is succumbing to bargaining with Jesus to let them enter the pigs feeding nearby. In other words, they quickly realize there is no way we are going to overpower this man Jesus. We're dealing with a completely different level of power than what we have ever seen before. There's no way that this man, that this Jesus is going to let us remain in this man. Our best option is to beg and plead. Will you please just let us enter these pigs over here and torment them? And Jesus gives them that permission. Upwards of 6,000 demons in a moment, instantly, brought to their knees, succumbing to the great power of the Savior of the world. And churches, we're sitting here this morning trying to get our minds around the greatness of our God as revealed in these two stories. I pray that we're also looking back at all the moments in our life when we suffered from small God syndrome. That we're reading about God's power to calm storms in an instant and his ability to overpower 6,000 demons with a few words. And we're beginning to see how foolish it is for us to believe that God could ever be absent, or God could ever be uncaring, or God could ever be weak in the midst of our own trials and sufferings. That instead of believing that God is a small God who is absent, we will leave this place believing that in the midst of our trials and sufferings, that God is always present. Before the Israelites aimed to take over the powerful armies inside the promised land, God encouraged them in Deuteronomy 31:8. He says, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And again, when Jesus is promising to give the disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says in John 14:16 that the Father will give us a helper who will be with us forever. The point being that God is present in every trial and every suffering we face. He has never left us. He will not leave us now, and he will never leave us in the future. You may feel like you're drowning. You may feel like you are deeply hurt. You may feel like things are completely out of your control, but God is with you right now. He will mourn with you. He will weep with you. He will comfort you, and he will assure you. Over and over in the midst of our trials and sufferings, God says, "I'm with you always. I'm with you always. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am here." God is always present. Let us believe that. Secondly, in the midst of trials and sufferings, let us believe that God is always good. Psalm 145:9 says that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And in Romans 8:28, we see that he works all things out for the good of those who love him. And so, in these moments when it is tempting for us to believe, well, God does not care. God does not care about my situation. He does not care about the result. Let us remember that God is always good, and he's always working his goodness out for us. That he's always working his goodness out in our stressful job situations. He's always working his goodness out in our broken relationships and marriages. He's always working his goodness out in our kids' lives. He's always working his goodness out in our failures as parents and spouses. He's always working his goodness out in our health crises. He's always working his goodness out in our futures. And he's always working his goodness out in our battles with sin. And as I say that, I just want to quickly qualify that statement by saying that what we often believe is good may not always be what is good. That there are times when we say, God, you need to work this situation out in this way because this is what is good. And God says, no. You may not realize why, but this situation is good. And I'm going to work my goodness out in this way instead of yours. Many times in the midst of our suffering, we cry out, why is this happening to me? Why would a good God allow this to go on? And we need to realize that a God who is all-powerful and a God who is all-loving is also a God who is all-wise, much wiser than us. And so let us not be so foolish to believe that just because we can't think of a good reason why something is happening to us, that such a reason does not exist. That just because we may not be able to find a way for God to work these tragic events out for his good, that God in his great wisdom is unable to take something that is so messy and make something so beautiful. The Bible says that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so let's not be people like J.D. Greer, who says that we often imagine a God of unlimited power, but with a brain no bigger than ours. A God who has the ability to change any situation, but one that we falsely believe thinks in the exact same way that we do. God is always good, and he is always working things out for good, even when we may not understand that. Finally, in the midst of trials and sufferings, let us be people who believe that God is always more powerful. 2 Chronicles 26 says that the God of our fathers, it says, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. There is no natural power that can overcome our God. There is no ruler or enemy that can overcome our God. There is no situation that can overcome our God. And we see that over and over in these stories. The disciples who feared for their lives saw that there is no way that this cosmic storm could overpower the God that we serve. And this demon-possessed man and all of the fellow villagers saw that there, even a legion of demons cannot stand up to the power of our God. And so let us leave here believing that God is powerful enough to renew our job situations. He's powerful enough to repair our marriages. He's powerful enough to soften our children's hearts. He's powerful enough to cure our health crises. He's powerful enough to remove any obstacle and redirect our futures. And he's powerful enough to heal us from any sin that we face. As we acknowledge in the beginning, each one of us has arrived here today with some trial or some suffering that we need to be delivered from. And we can leave here doing one of two things. Either we can leave here suffering from small God syndrome and believing, No, this God that we serve, he is absent. This God that we serve, he does not care. This God that we serve is weak. He cannot deliver us from our trial. And so in the midst of our sufferings, we can continue in worry, in fear, and hopelessness. Or we can leave here believing that what the Bible says about Jesus and about our God is true. That God is always present, that God is always good, and that God is always more powerful than any trial or any temptation or any suffering we are facing. Church, who is the God you serve? Because how you answer that question determines how you'll respond when the fire comes. Let's pray. God, so often in the midst of our trials and temptations, we believe you are a smaller God than what you truly are. We believe that you are a God who is absent, that you're not present with us, that you've left us alone in our moment of trial. We believe that you are a God who doesn't care, that you are a God who loves others and takes care of others and gives others, shows others your goodness, but not us. Or God, we believe that you are weak, that what we want you to do is beyond your power, it's beyond your control. God, we pray this morning that as we go forward from here, you would remind us over and over that all of those are lies. That none of those are true. That you are a God who is present with us always. Whatever our trial, whatever our suffering, that you are there with us. And you will always be with us till the end. Remind us this morning that you are a God who is good, that you are a God who cares, you are a God who loves us, and you are a God who will work every trial, you will work every suffering out for your good. Even when we may not understand, but God, remind us that you are good. And Father, remind us that you are a God who is powerful. There is no obstacle, there's no trial, there's no suffering, there's no enemy that you cannot overcome. And Father, you are always working to deliver us from our enemies. And you will continue to do so until the day that you come back for us again. Father, would you work in us to give us the belief we need to overcome our small God syndrome? To realize more and more how great and powerful and good you truly are. And allow us to leave here with the fullest confidence that you will help us to overcome. That you're a God that we can trust. That you're a God that we can believe in. That you're a God that we can follow, even in the midst of our sufferings and trials. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that you are the God that you are to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.